Good to be with you this evening and invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. As Jonathan said, a parallel passage to the one we read in Mark. Just one or two different details. I'm focusing on this one and the preaching. So Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Amen. That's God's word. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider it together. Father, by your grace, we do delight in your word. This is no ordinary book, though written by human hands many centuries or even millennia ago. Yet, Father, we have this book in our hands today. We can read it. We can listen to it. We can hear it proclaimed. Father, what a blessing, what a privilege to have the very Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And Father, we come to you praying for your help as we consider this passage together. It was your Spirit who moved Matthew to write this originally. And Father, we thank you that that same Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is with us today. We trust tonight, and he will indeed open the mouth of the preacher to give forth the word clearly, but open the ears, both outward ears and inward ears, of every hearer, that they might respond to the word of God, they might accept it, they might delight in it. And Father, we pray again, you'll grant to us a teachable and humble spirit as we hear your word. We look to you then for your help and blessing, even as we pray this and ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's amazing variety in the miracles that the Lord performed. For example, this one here, well-known miracle, yes, but it lies between two even better-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And there are some striking contrasts between them. Obviously, the feedings were witnessed by large numbers, 5,000 plus women and children, 4,000 plus women and children. Here, just the disciples were present. In the case of the feeding of the two large groups, Jesus was there. He was supervising the dividing up of the bread and distribution of that through his disciples. Here, where the actual miracle was performed, Jesus wasn't even there. This is all by proxy. He says, "Go your way, your daughter's healed." In the case of the hearing of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, Jesus took the initiative. They'd been with him some time, realized they were getting hungry, and he provided a meal for them. Here, it was the woman who took the initiative. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She kept pestering, we might say, and crying out to him. So there's an amazing variety in the way the Lord deals with people in terms of numbers and the way things work out. Whether it's large crowds or individuals, Jesus cares for people. Jesus transforms people. And what a blessing that is to consider it, isn't it? The Lord can work among us here as a group. He can work in an individual person as he sees fit. He can work with direct preaching. He can work through the the podcast that are going on now, the live streaming, the Lord is not limited in the way he can minister to people and change hearts. And that's an encouraging thing to consider. Here we have a wonderful example of a mother pleading for her daughter and refusing to take no for an answer. You'll see there's three or four stages there. She keeps on and she seems to get nowhere, but she persists until the Lord graciously answers her request. This woman, Mrs. We've no idea her name. Isn't it striking that such a significant event, such a well-known event, and we're not told the name of the mother nor the daughter. I guess we'll find out when we get to glory, but we're not told here in the Word of God. Let's note first her concern. She knew her daughter was possessed by a demon. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, she says in verse 22. We're not given any details. We're not told what symptoms indicated demon possession, but she knew daughter was possessed. It was a fairly common thing. We read the Gospels and frequently it mentions Jesus healing people, healing the lame, the sick, the blind, the deaf, and casting out demons. It seems quite a common thing. And she knew that her daughter was possessed by a demon. We need to realize that not all cases were like the Gadarene demoniac. You read of that man, and he was fierce, he was dangerous. He seemed to have superhuman strength. He could break the chains by which he was bound. But we read of other cases of people who were possessed by demons. It resulted in muteness. They couldn't speak at all. As one is described as having epilepsy. Another case was a woman was bent over almost double for 16 years. So this, the symptoms of demon possession were very varied. I suppose many people think today of demon possession is going to show itself in some mental disorder. But there are no actual examples that are spelled out in the Gospels of people having mental disorders as a result of demon possession. There are those who would attribute virtually every case of mental disorder to demon possession. And we must be very careful we don't make that mistake, because people can be sick mentally as they can be sick physically. Others, of course, would even attribute physical infirmities to that. You know, people have a demon that makes them deaf, another demon that makes them blind, another demon that produces pride or jealousy, and so on. We're not told that in the Word of God. It's certainly wrong to attribute all those cases to demon possession. All unconverted people are under the influence of the devil, but not demon possessed. We did realize that. If you're here tonight and you're not converted, you're under the influence of the devil. You're in his kingdom. In a sense, you could say he's your father. You need to get out of that family into God's family. And Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." So every unconverted person, in a sense, has the devil for their father. Every unconverted person is in the kingdom of Satan. And there needs to be that radical change to bring about that transformation of our lives. Demon possession seems to occur in regions largely unevangelized. You've got to realize when Jesus came, the gospel was largely unknown. Just a small remnant that were looking for the Messiah and certainly expecting him to bring the good news of salvation. And today you can talk to different missionaries, and it does seem in areas largely unevangelized, they meet up with those who are demon-possessed. Well, this woman was deeply concerned for her daughter, willing to go to any length for her. How do you measure parental love? Let me ask you, who are parents of relatively young children, what is your greatest concern for your children? Is it to have good health? Is it to get a good education? Enter a decent, well-paying job? Be settled in a happy marriage? Well, those are not wrong goals. But you know, they may achieve all of those goals, whether it's their goals or your goals. But if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it profit? Remember the words of Jesus, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The important thing is not those external things, but that relationship of that person with the Lord. They may not have any great worldly attainments. They may end up with a very modest job. They may not have any, you know, great attributes that would distinguish them in life. But if they know the Lord and seek to please Him, that's all that really matters, isn't it? We need to make sure as parents we have the right priorities for our children. Yes, we praise God if they're in good health. We rejoice if they get good jobs, good marriages and so on. But those things must fade into insignificance compared to the needs of their soul. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what could this woman do? She knew her daughter was in the grip of a demon, but she knew of someone who could help. She must have heard of Jesus and knew he was in the area. One thing I've been amazed at reading through the scriptures, particularly of late, is the way that news got around. They didn't have TV, did they? Didn't have social media, obviously no phones, but they knew what was going on. She knew that Jesus was in the area. It was the only time he ever, in his ministry, he ever went out of the land of Israel. But this woman knew he was around, and she was determined to find him. Tyre and Sidon were cities on the Mediterranean, just north of Israel. Of course, they were now under Roman rule, as Israel itself was. But this woman was determined to find Jesus and ask him to heal her daughter. And again, we ask, with that concern for our children, what can we do with regard to the salvation of our children? Well, we can do no better than go to Jesus on their behalf. We need to teach them. We need to have family devotions. That was mentioned this morning by Josh. We need to expose them to the Word of God. Sunday school, when we have it. Preaching of the Word. Teaching in the home. These things are important. But above all, we need to pray. We have one of our children still unconverted, and sometimes we feel helpless, and you sometimes think or say, all we can do is pray. But really, there's nothing better we can do than pray, because God does answer prayers and bring people to himself. I love to read of Hudson Taylor's conversion, great missionary to China. He was still in his teens, I think he was 17, and even though he went out to church, of course, regularly with a family, it was a godly family, he didn't have any assurance of salvation. He didn't really have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother went away to visit some friends or relatives about 70 miles away. And the very first day, she had such a burden for her son, for Hudson, that she went into her bedroom and she determined she wasn't going to leave that room until God gave her the assurance of his salvation. And she went in and cried out to God for some length of time, and the Lord gave her the assurance that young Hudson was truly converted. And at that very same time, Hudson had a day off. I think he worked for his father, who was a pharmacist. And he went into his father's library, looking around to find a book he might read, and he picked up a little booklet entitled The Finished Work of Christ. And as he read it, as he pondered it, as he considered these truths, he came to an understanding that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, experiencing true salvation, it's not a matter of being religious, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, but a matter of trusting, relying on the finished work of Christ. And he came to that assurance of salvation. And 2 weeks later, his mother returned and he rushed to meet her at the door. "Mother, I've got some wonderful news for you." She said, "My son, I know. I've been rejoicing in your salvation for 2 weeks." And he writes in his autobiography, "It would be surprising if I didn't have confidence in the power of prayer." We must pray for our children and especially for our unconverted children. God would touch their hearts. Some of you, like us, have got grown-up children still not converted. Our second son was converted on his 49th birthday, so God can work later in life, but better if he works earlier in life. But we need to pray for our children. Go to Jesus on their behalf. Well, her concern for her daughter. Secondly, notice her persistence. It's an amazing story. Quite a unique situation. Not exactly a seeker-friendly situation, was it? She finds Jesus. He was in a house, as Mark tells us, and she went in. Now, when you read that, you think, well, you don't just walk into someone's house, but situations there, if they were in a place where they could give a banquet, as perhaps they were, Jesus and his disciples there, they had open courtyards, and you could pretty well walk into people's houses, and it was quite a common thing for the poor to be able to pick up the scraps that were left after a banquet. So she was there, and it wouldn't surprise anyone to see her there. But she kneels down before the Lord, and she cries out for help. "My daughter is grievously afflicted by a demon." And what do we read? "He did not answer her a word." Not a word. Just totally ignored her. Then the disciples try to get rid of her. Verse 23, the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Now, you might think they're saying, "Get this woman out of here." But I think, in view of what follows, what they're really saying is, "Give her what she wants, so she won't keep on bothering us." Because Jesus goes on to say, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the disciples want to get rid of her. Clearly, she was not welcome. And then Jesus says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, of course, that was his main ministry. We realize that in his brief time on earth, it wasn't possible for him to go all over the world, was it? His ministry physically was very limited in terms of the territory. So he says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And she was a Gentile. She wasn't one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it sounds like bad news for her. But there was worse to come. One more plea in verse 25. She kneels before him saying, "Lord, help me. Help me, Lord." And notice his reply. In verse 26, he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He calls her a Gentile dog. Now, it wasn't a strange thing for Jews to regard the Gentiles as dogs. And when you think of dogs, don't think of your cuddly pet. These were just scavengers that run around trying to find food. So often Gentiles were viewed as dogs, unwanted, unwelcome there. So he calls her really a Gentile dog. And she understood. The Lord forbade the Jews to intermarry with the Gentiles or to learn their ways. They were supposed to be a separate people, a separated people But they weren't. They did learn the ways of the Gentiles. They intermarried with them. That so often led them into idolatry. And of course that was the result eventually of the brought about the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. It went to 70 years. They were captured by the Babylonians, many of those years in Babylon, before they finally came under Syrian, Persian rule and were able to return. But after they came back, after the captivity, they sort of swung to the other extreme. Not only did they maintain separation from the Gentiles, they hated them. They despised the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with them. But they forgot that God's purpose had always been to send the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember God's promises to Abraham. He promised that through his descendants, blessing would come to all nations. And you get that through the prophets, especially in Isaiah. But the Jews seem to ignore those scriptures, or they overlooked those scriptures, and they weren't looking for the salvation of the Gentiles. And you can see even after the conversion of the apostles and their ministry there, they were very reluctant to go to the Gentiles. Remember that special vision that Peter had to have of the sheet let down from heaven with all these unclean animals. And he said, "I've never touched anything unclean, Lord." And the Lord said, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed. You go with this invitation to go to Cornelius' house." So it seems that Jesus is going along with the prevalent idea of the Jews in those days, that the Gentiles were dogs, they were outside, they were to have nothing of God's blessing at all. Now put yourself in this woman's place. Maybe it's easier for the ladies to put themselves in her place, but I'm sure as men we can do the same. She was ignored. She was discouraged by the disciples. She was told that Jesus only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she was called a Gentile dog. Put yourself in her place. How would you feel? You'd feel pretty upset, would you not? Probably many of us would have just got up and walked out there. How do we explain Jesus' behavior? It seems so out of character, doesn't it? We know of Jesus' compassion, his love to different ones, the healing of all kinds of people. This seems so out of character with what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can only be one explanation. He was drawing out her faith. He was testing her faith. His intentions were good. No question about that. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage, "There may be love in Christ's heart when there are frowns on his face." And it seemed like there was a frown on his face as he was talking to this woman. But his heart still had that intention to respond to her and bring about the healing that we see shortly afterwards. That's one other thing that we should note. Jesus' miracles were never just to impress. Remember Herod at one time. He wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. Wouldn't that be great? Sort of like a conjurer to do these magic acts. Jesus' miracles were signs. Signs point to something else. You go along the Queen Elizabeth Way and you see a sign there. Toronto, 35 kilometres. Well, you don't stop there and say, "Oh, I've arrived." You realize that that's not Toronto. That's just telling you that it's further ahead. It's a sign. And Jesus' miracles were signs. They had a specific purpose. They have a significance. There was more in them than just the wonderful things that actually happened. And surely one reason for this miracle was to show that God's purposes would include the Gentiles. As I said, this is the only event recorded in Jesus' brief excursion into Gentile territory. You might say, well, he went to Egypt when he was just a baby. Well, that's true, but after his public ministry began, the only record of a an excursion into Gentile territory. And this is the only event that's recorded during that period. Not to be overlooked, a reminder to us that God's purposes include Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, aren't you glad of that? I don't suppose any of us here are Jews. Maybe some are, I don't know. But I'm so glad that the Lord's purposes included Gentiles as well as Jews. The gospel was to go to all nations. And that would certainly include Canadians and British and whatever nationalities are represented here. It's wonderful that God had those purposes. This is a key event not to be overlooked. He was testing the woman to see whether she meant business, and she surely did. She knew what she wanted and was determined to get it. I think this is a good example of what we might call holy violence. You read in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, we don't usually associate becoming a Christian with violence, do we? But the Lord uses that parallel. A violent man is someone that they're determined to get what they want, and they'll let nothing stand in their way. They're going to rob a bank, so they point the gun at the teller, give me some cash. And if she doesn't, they're likely to shoot. They are desperate to get what they want. And that's true of us if we're desperate, determined to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should stop us. There should be that holy violence, that not being put off by anything. And this is a wonderful example of that. So there are two amazing things, really: the seeming harshness of Jesus and the persistence of the woman. And so my third point is, her faith was rewarded. In that final snub, she sees a ray of hope. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she says, "No, Lord, but the dogs may eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She doesn't deny that she's a Gentile dog. She didn't say, "How dare you refer to me in that way? How dare you insult me?" No, she knows that she's a Gentile dog. She doesn't deny her unworthiness. She has no right to the children's bread. But where there's bread, there are crumbs. Now, you parents know that. You know, you give your child a slice of bread, and some of that bread's going to end up on the floor, maybe the whole slice, buttered side down. But at least there'll be crumbs around the floor, will there not, there. She's no right to the bread, but where there are bread, there are crumbs. And so Jesus commends her faith. So it's a commended faith. Woman, great is your faith. There are degrees of faith. Remember, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains or move trees in that way. But here, his great faith. You think of the Jews who were invited to come to Jesus. They were invited to respond to his preaching, his compassion, his invitation to sinners. They wanted nothing of it, most of them. But here's a woman that, even though she's put off, she's insulted seemingly, all kinds of barriers and difficulties, she persists in seeking the Lord and crying out to him. Even the disciples were rebuked on more than one occasion, weren't they, for having little faith. Oh, you have little faith. When the disciples were in the boat, remember, there was a storm, and they woke up Jesus, who was sleeping, and we're going to perish. And he said, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? The Son of God was with them." He had purposes. He wasn't going to let them get drowned at that point. So it was a commended faith. It was an enlightened faith. She calls him the Son of David. Is that right at the beginning? "Oh, Lord, Son of David." she recognized he was the Messiah. He was the descendant of the Messiah of David. He was the Messiah, the descendant of David. And so she calls him the Son of David, a term for him being Messiah. And then three times she addresses him as Lord. She knew Jesus was able. She realized he was not merely a man. He was the Lord. He had the power to cure her daughter. No idea how many miles away the daughter was, how far the woman had to travel to find Jesus. But she knew that Jesus didn't have to be in the location where her daughter was in order to produce that healing. She realized he was Lord. And sometimes we get upset in situations, don't we? And we're wondering, how are we going to get out of this mess? How are we going to escape from this problem? And we can tend to forget. We're dealing with one who is not only our loving Savior, but he's Lord. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he sees fit. So this woman had great faith. It was a humble faith too. How would you react? How would I react if someone ignored us, insulted us, refused us what we asked for? I say likely we'd get upset, wouldn't we, and walk away. But she accepts it. She accepts all that Jesus said because her trust, her faith is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What a wonderful example of someone who is poor in spirit. Another quote on this passage by Archbishop Trench. He says, "He who at first seemed as if he would have denied her the smallest boon now opens to her the full treasure house of his grace and bids her to carry away what she will. Her prayers were answered. Her expectations were fulfilled. Her daughter was healed, wonderfully delivered of that demon." What a wonderful story this is. Well, there are some lessons, aren't there, in this? There are surely lessons for believers. I would ask all of us, do we expect our prayers to be answered? How often do we pray, and maybe we pray the same thing pretty well every day, do we really expect God to answer? Do we have faith in his promises? I'm sure so often we pray without faith or with little faith. We don't really have that confidence when we cry out to the Lord. He's going to hear. He's going to respond. Do we take steps to get our prayers answered? Do we seek promises that are appropriate to the situation? Call out to the Lord. Now, I realize there are some situations we can't be certain of God's will. In the case of healing, we cannot be sure of God's will. God is able to cure little Evelyn. God is able to cure Mary Lynn. He could do it if he wanted, but we have to accept, Lord, as you see fit. Do what is according to your will. We must certainly believe in Jesus' power. And one thing we can and should emulate is her persistence. She wouldn't be put off. And you're familiar with the parable in Luke 18, the persistent widow. You know, this widow that came to this judge, who was an ungodly judge, and she cried out, "Give me justice against my adversary." And he wasn't the least bit interested in her, helping her or doing what was right. But he said, "Unless I give her what she wants, she's going to keep bothering me. I'll get no peace." And so he gives her what she wants. And of course the parallel, and it's not saying God is like that too, but if the unjust judge will give the woman what she wanted, how much more will a loving heavenly Father grant justice as he sees fit to his children, those who are his children, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. How much more will God do that? But we need to be persistent. There's a balance there, isn't there? We pray in faith, expecting God to do this, but some would say, well, if you pray in faith, you only need to pray once. But no, there's clear indication in Scripture, we need to keep on. We need to be persistent. We don't just assume everything's going to be fine. We cry out to God persistently, Lord, hear us, help us, do what we cry out to you for. It's a matter of argument. I love that verse in Job 23, 3 and 4. And Job and all his problems. He said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, the Lord, that I might come before his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. There's a place for argument in prayer. Crying out to God, not merely requesting things, but giving reasons why God should answer us. And of course, his promises, one of the greatest reasons. But other occasions we find, remember Abraham pleading for the righteous in Sodom? God is going to destroy the city of Sodom, that wicked city. And Abraham says to the Lord, well, supposing there are 50 righteous in that city. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'll spare it for 50 righteous. And Abraham keeps coming back, supposing there are only 45. Supposing there are 40. How about 30? 20, and we might say, beats the Lord down to 10. And the Lord agrees. He said, if I find 10 righteous people there, I'll spare it. Well, he didn't, but he pulled the righteous ones out there. But a wonderful argument that Abraham uses to cry out to the Lord, pleading his justice, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then you get Jacob. He's coming back after 20 years with Uncle Laban, coming back because the Lord told him to come back. And he knows he's got to meet his brother Esau, whom he tricked out of the birthright and the blessing some 20-odd years ago. And last time he saw Esau, Esau was threatening to kill him. And so he has to come back, and he sends news ahead. Your brother Jacob is coming back. And, okay, you're going to meet your brother. It's wonderful if he comes and give him an embrace. But Esau's coming with 400 men. You don't come to say hi to your brother, glad to see you again, with 400 men, do you? There can be no question that Esau's intent at that point was evil. And Jacob, he takes steps. He seeks to propitiate him and sends groups of animals. He divides his company into two groups so that one can escape if Esau attacks one. But then he prays. And as he prays, he pleads God's promises. He says, Lord, you told me to come home and said you'd be with me. And then he reminds the Lord of another promise when he was on his way away from Esau to go to Laban. And the Lord promised, I'll make you a great nation. Your descendants have become a great multitude. Well, if Esau was going to wipe them out, that wouldn't exactly be in keeping with that promise, would it? And so Jacob is pleading God's promises as he prays for deliverance from his brother. And God wonderfully answered there. So I think the Lord is pleased when his children come and plead his promises and give good reasons why God should answer our prayers. We need to be reverent, need to know what we're saying, but the Lord, I think, delights in the arguments of his prayers. So this woman, she doesn't deny she's a Gentile dog, but she argues and she prays that she might at least get a few crumbs from the master's table, and the Lord gives her more than a few crumbs. So there's some lessons for us in prayer. Do we expect our prayers to be answered? Do we take steps to see our prayers answered? And I think some lessons for parents. This woman was a wonderful example in that regard. She knew her daughter was in bondage. She was in a desperate condition, but she called upon the Lord. And we ask ourselves, how urgent are our prayers for our children? Yeah, we'd say, well, of course we want to see them converted, following the Lord. But is there some urgency there? I mean, we know that lives can be taken at any time and at any age. Are we concerned for our children? I realize there's a balance here. We say, well, we trust as they grow up, they'll hear the gospel and embrace that. But there's a matter of urgency too. We should be reminding of the Lord, if you like. Lord, you've given us these children. We want to see them in your kingdom. We want to see them your children. And we need to be urgent in our prayers for our children, because they're in a desperate state if they are unconverted. And then there are lessons here for unbelievers. Some of you maybe may have been taught that God is sovereign. He saves whom he will, when he will, how he will. And yes, I trust we all believe that. That's absolutely true. But some can use that line of reasoning as an excuse for inaction. And balancing that, and Josh brought that out very well this morning, balancing that, we must remember the many promises that God has set before us in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Call upon the Lord for salvation, he will hear. Confess your sins and you'll be forgiven. So if there are some here tonight, either live or online, there you're unconverted, I ask you, how concerned are you for your own soul? I was just now how concerned we are as parents for the souls of our children, but if we're unconverted, how concerned are we for our own soul? Do we just say, well, the Lord will bring me to himself in his own time? Well, there's measure of truth in that. But yet there are commands. The Lord commands all men everywhere to repent in the light of the day of judgment. You need to seek the Lord. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work at Calvary. You need to call upon the Lord for salvation. You need to confess your sins, ask for forgiveness as he's promised to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You need to fill your mouth with arguments. You need to pester God to have mercy upon you. You know, I can think of some Christians, I'm not thinking of anyone here in particular, but they know the word of God well, and year after year they're with no understanding of the gospel. They're under sound gospel preaching, but don't know the Lord. And it's so easy to get in a groove, a rut. And someone's pointed out a rut is a grave with the ends knocked out. It's so easy to get into a rut, isn't it? And just assume, well, I keep praying and sometime God might be pleased to save me. But there are promises. There are promises and there is an urgency. You need to seek the Lord. How much do you want to be saved? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe in hell? Surely if we really believed in the reality of hell, if we had even a suspicion, a fear that we're unconverted, we'd be desperate to make sure that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're in a right relationship with him. If you did, I say, believe in hell, nothing would hold you back. Call upon the Lord. Ask him to forgive you for Jesus' sake. He died that you might live. He was cursed that you might be blessed. He was forsaken and separated by his Father, that we might be reconciled to God. Come to him today. Be assured of his salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful and beautiful passage in your word. We see here a woman that was determined to get what she wanted. She had that deep compassion for her own daughter and would not take no for an answer. And Father, we have to confess we're so easily discouraged in our prayers. We do not see immediate answers and we give up. Father, we pray that we will be those who pray with urgency. We will be those who lay hold upon you and plead your promises, argue with you, use that holy violence. Oh, Father, we pray indeed that we would be deeply concerned to have a good prayer life, to have that communion with yourself. And Father, for any that may be here or listening that are unconverted, we could only pray that your Spirit would trouble them, would convict them of their sin, their unbelief, the reality of hell. And Father, draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might call upon him and trust in him and have that assurance of sins forgiven. Be pleased to work, we pray, our Father, as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.